pray together. Father, we ask for the glory of your great name, that you would teach us how to flourish in a fallen and futile world. Amen. We are in the midst of a, Lord willing, four-sermon series on work, and we're basically tracking with the creation, fall, redemption, and restoration scheme, where we looked last week at work as it was in the garden prior to sin. And this week, we're going to look at work as it is on this side of sin. And then when I'm back in this pulpit, we will, Lord willing, look at work as it can be now that Christ has come and accomplished redemption. And then after that, work as it will be in the new heavens and new earth. Because work is a good thing that God created, and heaven is not going to be escape from all labor and ingenuity and effort. It's going to be the consummation of God's purposes for those things. So today we're thinking about work in a fallen and futile world and how to flourish in the midst of that. And I thought on how to open this sermon today, my mind was drawn to King Solomon. And I'd invite you to think about him with me for a moment. The Bible tells us that there was no one wiser than Solomon before him or after him. And in the descriptions of Solomon's kingdom, we read that he expanded Israel's borders more than any other king before or after him. He was so wealthy that he made silver like stones in the streets in Jerusalem. And then we also know what came after Solomon. We know that his son, Rehoboam, was a foolish and wicked man who, because of his folly, wound up provoking what was almost a civil war, but was definitely a split in the nation. And he lost 10/12 of the kingdom. 10 of the tribes went with the renegade king Jeroboam. And I suspect that Solomon saw that coming. I think that Solomon could look at his son Rehoboam, who would be king after him, and he could tell, this man does not have the problem-solving ability that the Lord has given to me. This man does not have the commitment to the Lord, even in the midst of Solomon's divided heart, that the Lord had given to him. I think that Solomon could see what was coming with Rehoboam. And in that light, I just want to read to you Ecclesiastes chapter 2, where after Solomon, you don't have to turn here, but you can if you want, after Solomon has realized that, as he says in 2:15, what happens to the fool will happen to me also, meaning everyone's going to die. His wisdom is not going to keep him alive. This is what he says in Ecclesiastes 2:18-22. I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. So he's invested all this effort and all this genius and creativity and ability into this work, and then he looks at the one coming after. Verse 19, and who knows whether he will be wise or a fool, yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun. Because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. That's what we're looking at this week. We're looking at how to flourish in the midst of fallen futility. It's a fallen world. Rehoboam's a fallen man. Solomon's a fallen man. And there's futility in the fact that Solomon has to leave everything to Rehoboam. And yet, there's also a possibility by God's grace, that we can flourish in the midst of that. So last week, in Genesis 1, 26 through 28, we saw that God made man in his own image and likeness, and that he blessed them in Genesis 1, 28, and commanded them to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth and subdue it. They were to exercise dominion over the animals. And then we saw in Genesis 2, verse 15, that God put Adam in the garden to work it and keep it. And then in 2:18, he put the woman in the garden to help the man. From there, Adam and Eve sinned, and they were driven out of God's presence, out of the Garden of Eden. God put enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, which means that everybody who acts like the serpent by rebelling against God is going to be at enmity with those who submit to God and embrace his word. And then God, in Genesis 3:16, made the woman's tasks more difficult. The woman's tasks, be fruitful and multiply with the man and help the man. Genesis 3:16, pain in childbearing and this distortion in the relationship between the man and the woman. The man's task, work and keep the garden. Genesis 3:17, the ground is now going to be cursed because of the man, and they're driven out of this blessed land of Eden. We also looked, this is just a bit of a review here, we also looked in Genesis 12 at how God promised land, which would renew God's presence with God's people, land to Abraham, and then offspring, so the difficulty between the man and the woman, the pain in childbearing wouldn't keep them from being fruitful and multiplying, and then blessing. And God said that all the families of the earth would be blessed in Abraham, which means that the seed of the serpent are not going to triumph over the seed of the woman. So God is going to overcome the curses with his blessing. And where we find ourselves is we all live outside the Garden of Eden. And we all live in a land that has been cursed and, as John read, subjected to futility. I'm not even out of the introduction yet, but I'm going to give you a point of application here. This teaches us not to have unrealistic expectations. You shouldn't have unrealistic expectations about how things are going to be here at church. You shouldn't have unrealistic expectations about how things are going to be between pastors of different churches. You shouldn't have unrealistic expectations about how things are going to be at work. We live in a fallen world, and we are all touched by sin. I'm not telling you to give up. I am saying rejoice in spite of the fact that not everything is going to be perfect. You know, we all face these situations where things might be really good, but you could point out some things that aren't so good, that could be better. And because we live outside Eden, I think we can say, for the most part, there may be an appropriate time to point out things that can be better. That's not denying that. But for the most part, we have reason to rejoice. We can rejoice in the midst of all this affliction. What we're going to see today are the tragic and devastating consequences of sin that touch everything we do. I would invite you to open to Genesis chapter 4. And here we're going to see that human beings are fallen and that sin makes everything more difficult. And that futility that Solomon addresses in Ecclesiastes, I think, is ultimately arising from death. It's death that makes all our labors and efforts futile. So look with me at Genesis chapter 4. And the first thing I want to draw your attention to here has to do with identity and work in a fallen world. We all have a concept of ourselves. And what's striking to me here is the way that God's commission to Adam and Eve, and then what the family, the sons, Cain and Abel are doing, matches that commission and informs their identity. So after Genesis 4:1, where Eve is excited about the birth of Cain, and I think that excitement reflects a hope that this might be the seed of the woman who's going to defeat the serpent by bruising his head. Look at verse 2. Again, she bore his brother Abel. And again, she bore his brother Abel. Now, Abel was a keeper of sheep. Think back to what God commanded Adam and Eve to do. He said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, subdue it, exercise dominion over the animals. Now here's Abel exercising dominion over animals. He's a keeper of sheep. And Cain, there in verse 2, a worker of the ground. So fill the earth and subdue it. Well, Cain gives himself to that and then exercise dominion over the animals. Abel is giving himself to that. So the first family, Adam and Eve, they've been fruitful, they've multiplied, they've doubled themselves, and they're pursuing the task that God gave them. And then look again at the way they're identified here in verse 2. Abel was a keeper of sheep. Cain, a worker of the ground. I don't know if you have this experience, but when I meet someone new, when I'm talking to a new person, in fact, this happened just this morning, I often ask, what do you do for a living? Sometimes I'm a little bit hesitant about asking that question because I don't know if some wiseacre in my past once said to me, don't reduce me to my occupation. But I'm a little bit hesitant sometimes to go there because I don't want to reduce someone merely to their occupation. And yet, knowing what someone does tells us a ton of information about them. It tells us what they're inclined toward. It tells us probably what they spend most of the working hours of their working lives doing. And that's going to tell us about what kind of environment they're usually inhabiting. And it's probably going to show us what kind of training they've received in their lives. So we don't want to reduce someone merely to their occupation, but it does help us to know a lot about them. And here the Bible is identifying Cain and Abel by their occupations. Look down at Genesis 4:21, where we read about this guy. Actually, 4:20, Ada bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. Then verse 21, his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. And then this guy Tubal Cain in verse 22 was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. These guys are being identified by what they do. So what I want to say here is it's not wrong to think of yourself in light of what you do. So we want to think about who God has made us to be, and we want to think about how we can honor God in the callings that we're drawn to. Now, what happens next between Cain and Abel here in Genesis 4, it shows us in a kind of backwards way, by negative example, we might say, how the Lord wants his people to work and how the Lord wants them to deal with the fruit of their labor. So let's look at Genesis 4:3 and following. We read here, in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. So he's a worker of the ground, verse 2. He brings an offering from the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. Now, I think there's an issue here that gets a lot of people sidetracked and keeps them from seeing what's going on in this narrative. I don't think at this point what we're meant to focus on is the lack of a blood sacrifice from Cain. I don't think that's the issue at all. Let me just ask you to set that aside. If you want to talk about that further later, I'd be glad to talk with you about it. We're going to have a potluck lunch after the service. Please stay. We can fellowship over lunch. We can talk about these things. Let's look at what's actually stated here. And I want to submit to you that what's at issue here is not the nature of the sacrifice that's brought, because the book of Leviticus does call for the kinds of sacrifice that Cain brings. What's at issue is what's going on in Cain's heart. So when the Lord has no regard for Cain's offering there in verse 5, look at what happens. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. What prompts that anger? And why is Cain not dismayed? Why is Cain not humbled? Why is Cain not provoked to try to do it right, do it the right way, in a way that would please the Lord? The Lord presses Cain on these issues. He's asking the same kinds of questions I'm asking when he says in verse 6, the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why has your face fallen?" The Lord is inviting Cain to reflect on what it is that is motivating him and on what it is that he is concerned about. This shows for us, look at what the Lord says there in verse 7. "If you do well, will you not be accepted?" This is showing us that this problem is in Cain's heart. I think what's going on is something like this. Rather than working to please God, and rather than using the fruit of his work to please the Lord and to benefit other people, which we saw that when God says to Adam and Eve in Genesis 1:28, "Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it," subduing the earth, make it more livable for others, exercise dominion over the animals, cause the animals to flourish, bring God's character to bear. Rather than doing those things, Cain seems to be supremely concerned about himself. Both as he works and as he decides what to do with the fruit of his work. Cain's supreme regard for himself and his disregard for others is going to be seen in what happens next. But before we go on, let me ask you how you would respond in this situation. If you were Cain and you brought to the Lord an offering and he was not pleased with it, would you find fault in yourself or in the Lord? Cain's mad because he's mad at God. He's mad at the Lord. He's not looking within himself to find the fault. Now, there's a comparison, isn't there, in verses 4 and 5 between Cain and Abel. Cain brings an offering, Abel brings an offering. The Lord is pleased with Abel, he's not pleased with Cain. How you respond to a comparison like that shows what your heart loves. All over the place there are going to be comparisons, right? Whatever work you do, you're going to find yourself in a situation where you've got a colleague who's commended, and perhaps you might be reprimanded or not commended in the way that your colleague is. How do you respond to a situation like that? Do you respond with a heart that says, "Yeah, my colleague's doing a great job, and I'm so glad that everybody in our company is benefiting from the good work of my colleague"? Or do you respond with, "Why didn't they show me honor?" If we love God and other people, the fact that we're not commended, or as in this case, that God does not regard what we have done, will humble us and make us want to do it again the right way. Let me try that again. Let me come at this from the right perspective. Let me give some more effort to this. If we love ourselves, the fact that someone doesn't regard what we have done will anger us because we feel disrespected. And Cain's murder of Abel that happens in the following verses, in this negative way, reinforces God's purposes for humanity by showing the opposite of God's purpose for humanity. So you know what happens, but I'll read verses 8 and 9. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. That's a devastating verse. That's a verse that shows the tragic and horrendous ramifications of sin. Every time I read this verse, I think, how would I feel as a fallen man, as a man who never lived in Eden? How would I feel if one of my sons murdered his brother? And Adam had lived in Eden. Adam had lived in a place where no sins were committed, and Adam knew ultimately that happened because of what he had done. Cain's murder of Abel reinforces God's purposes for humanity by showing the opposite of God's purposes for humanity. God made man in his image and likeness so that man would represent God's character, so that man would bring to bear on creation God's authority in the earth. Cain has represented the character of the serpent, not promoting life and causing life to flourish, but ending life. God made man and blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Cain has done the opposite of causing fruitfulness and multiplication among humanity by killing rather than increasing life. God made man to subdue the earth and exercise dominion over the animals to help all life flourish. And here's Abel flourishing. And rather than promoting that, Cain puts an end to it. By showing these rejections of God's purposes on Cain's part, the narrative is reinforcing what God's purposes are. By showing God's response to Cain in Genesis 4, verses 9 through 12 here, we see that Cain is aligned with God's enemy, the serpent. So look at verse 11, where the Lord says to Cain, and now you are cursed. Those are the same words that the serpent had heard in Genesis 3:14. Cursed are you. So what happened to the snake happens to Cain. They're brought together. And here Cain, the worker of the ground, verse 2, is cursed from the ground. And then look at verse 12. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. Do you know why people commit crimes like embezzlement? Do you know why people do things like they try to evade government regulations in their businesses or cheat on their taxes? They do that because they think it's going to make their business better. They think by committing these white collar crimes, they're going to cause their business to thrive and flourish. What this text says is sin is not going to make your work better. Sin is going to make your work worse. Sin is going to make your life harder in every respect. This week I listened to this Planet Money podcast, and the title of the podcast was Big Weed. And it's on these corporations in these states like Washington and Colorado, where according to state law, marijuana is now legal, but it's still illegal by federal law. And the upshot of this is that these guys they're naturally trying to make a lot of money. They're trying to put together these massive warehouses where they grow all this pot and they can supply all of these drug users with drugs that are legal in the state, but illegal in the country. Sort that one out. The result of it is that banks, which have a legal obligation to the national law, won't give them loans. So these businesses, they run into all this red tape that other kind of businesses don't have to deal with. So they have to, there's one of them that had to operate with cash only. The result of this is that where they had the business, they had to install an ATM. Well, the bank won't stock the ATM with money. I mean, think about the position that the bank is in. If the bank does give these people a loan, and then they don't, you know, make their payments, what does the bank have to do? The bank has to seize the merchandise. Does the bank want to have all that marijuana? it's a mess. It's a mess. And what I'm submitting to you is that iniquitous, wrong, sinful, immoral, human destructive kind of businesses like this only make all aspects of life worse. Sin will not cause your business to flourish. Sin is going to make your business harder at every point. Ironically, the guys doing the podcast, they are so convinced that there's nothing wrong with marijuana and that, of course, it should be legal, that they're treating this as this, how this is something wrong, that the world operates this way. I'm listening to it and thinking, naturally, this is the way the world should, this is the way God made the world to operate. In the New Testament, we read this statement in 1 John 3:12. John says, we should not be like Cain. We should not be like Cain. You can see it in Cain's response to the Lord when the Lord asks him in Genesis 3:9. And I think what the Lord is doing is mercifully granting to Cain an opportunity to repent and to confess what he's done. After Cain has murdered Abel, the Lord says to him in verse 9, where is Abel, your brother? The Lord doesn't have to ask that question. The Lord could have brought judgment on Cain immediately. And you can see Cain's reaction. Cain doesn't care about other people. I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? Cain is only concerned about himself. If you live that way at work, if you are primarily concerned with yourself, nobody's going to appreciate you. You may get ahead for a while, but not in the way you want to. The people who are appreciated at work are the people who act like Jesus. Even the non-Christians, if they're concerned for other people and they're willing to sacrifice themselves for others and they're eager to see other people flourish, those are the people who are going to be appreciated. This narrative shows what Proverbs 3:6 tells. Proverbs 3:6, it's translated, in all your ways, acknowledge him. It could just as well be rendered, in all your ways, know him. How did Cain work? Cain worked for himself. He was working the ground for his own benefit. And as a result of that, when it came time to bring an offering of the ground, he thought primarily about himself when he thought about what to do with what he had gained through his labors. This narrative also shows what Proverbs 3:9 tells. That verse says, honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruit of your increase. And then it says, your vats will brim over with new wine and your barns will be filled to bursting. We don't work for ourselves. We don't reap the fruit of our work for ourselves. We live, we work, we reap to the Lord. This Genesis 4 narrative is followed by this Genesis 5 genealogy, which has this constant refrain, and he died, again and again and again. Sin brings death into the world, and the pervasiveness of death makes everything futile. And Ecclesiastes teaches us how to deal with that futility. So this is abnormal. If you're visiting here this morning, I usually just camp in one text. You've come on at a time we're in a different sermon series. I would invite you to look over at the book of Ecclesiastes. We don't usually jump around this way, but we are right now. In Ecclesiastes, we see the toilsome, laborious nature of the vanity and futility of life. So, the preacher, whom I think is Solomon, in verse 2 says, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And then in verse 3 he asks, what does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? And this book is going to reflect on people in the ancient world, I mean thousands of years ago, who are living in the rat race. This book is reflecting on what are you really after? What are you gaining by living this way? And so what Solomon does is he explores in 2, 1 through 11, pleasure. He says in 2, 1, I said to my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. And then he talks about how he sought his own pleasure. And he gets to the conclusion of this section. And he says in 2, 10, and 11 that this was all toil. In verse 11, he says at the end of the verse, "Behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun." And then after exploring pleasure, he explores wisdom. 2:12, "I turn to consider wisdom." And then he comes to the same conclusion at the end of verse 17, "All is vanity and striving after the wind." Now, he's going to explore a lot of different possibilities, ways to seek the good life in this book. And he keeps coming back to this one idea that he reinforces over and over again on how to flourish in a fallen and futile world. And I want to take you to this idea because this is really what I want to want you to get from the book of Ecclesiastes this morning. He's asked the question. This is the question he's pursuing in this book. It's in 2:3. What is good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life? So that's what he's asking. What's good for people to do? Look at 2:24 and 25. Here's his conclusion. There's nothing better. Better being the comparative of good. What's good for man to do? There's nothing better than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. Yes, your life is toilsome. Yes, your work is toilsome. There's nothing better for you to do than to be able to eat and drink and find enjoyment in your work. Look at what he says next. "This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment?" Now, what he's going to repeat this over and over again, and what he's driving at is, if you can eat your food and drink, and yes, he says drink wine, if you can eat and drink and enjoy your work, that's God's gift to you. Look at 3:12 and 13. "I perceive that there's nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil." This is God's gift to man. We live outside Eden. You are going to wake up some days and you can't wait to go do your job. You're going to wake up other days and you're going to feel like, here we go again. The same thing again. I've got to do that same job. I've got to deal with these same people. You should pray, God, give me the gift of being able to rejoice in my toil. Look at 3:22. "So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot." Your lot being what God has allotted to you. "Who can bring him to see what will be after him?" Look at 5:18 and 19. "Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God." And then look at what he says in 6:1 and 2. It's the opposite of this. "There's an evil that I've seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God does not give him power to enjoy them." If you can eat and drink and enjoy your work, God has given you that gift, and you should thank him for it. 8:15. "I commend joy, for man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful, for this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun." Eat, drink, rejoice. God's given this to you. 9:7-10. This one, I love these verses. Solomon says to us, "Go, eat your bread with joy." It's okay to enjoy your food. Do it. Like it. "Eat your bread with joy. Drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white." It's hard to get clothes white in the ancient world. And Solomon is saying, don't just keep your nice stuff in the closet for the good. Just wear your good stuff. "Let your clothes be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head." That anointing oil, it's expensive stuff. Don't leave it in the closet and never use it, because if you let it not be lacking on your head. Then he says this, hallelujah. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun. Because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Yes, it's vain. Yes, it's futile. Enjoy it. How can he say this? How can he make these statements? I think the answer comes in chapter 11. When addressing the young, he says, beginning in verse 8, "So if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all." It's a surprising positive note in a book so full of futility and meaninglessness and vanity. He goes on, "Let him rejoice in them all, but let him remember that the days of darkness will be many. All that comes is vanity." Now, I think the days of darkness he's referring to are the time when you're old. Verse 9, "Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes." But here's the answer. "But know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment." What does that imply? Judgment implies there's going to be reward and there's going to be punishment. And I submit to you that judgment implies there's going to be reward and punishment in the resurrection. So how can he say, yes, the world is meaningless and vain and brief and nothing that you do is really going to last forever, and so that's going to rob it of some kind of real thick significance that you'd like to see in your work. Yes, it's vanity. Enjoy it. How can he say that? Because judgment's coming. And you want to be the kind of person who has worked with joy, who has enjoyed God's good gifts of food and drink and labor and relationship. You want to be that kind of person. Those kind of people will be rewarded in the judgment, assuming they've done what chapter 12 says, fear God and keep his commandments. So this book is in the context of the canon. It's not saying what that conclusion that Paul comes to in 1 Corinthians 15. So you might be thinking, wait a minute, Paul says if there's no resurrection, we might as well eat and drink for tomorrow we die. Yeah, if there's no resurrection. But what Ecclesiastes is commending to you is, yes, there's a resurrection. There's going to be a judgment. There's going to be a reward and a punishment. So you should eat and drink and enjoy your work like the judgment's coming. That's what he's saying. How do we do this? Well, for this, we can turn to a different book that Solomon wrote, and we don't have a lot of time for this. I'd love to have more time for this, but we can get some things done here. Let me invite you to consider two houses, and what I'm drawing on is Proverbs 9:1, which says, "Wisdom has built her house." Okay, so you've got the house that wisdom has built, and then that's Lady Wisdom. Let's personify wisdom as this noble and upright woman. And then on the other hand, imagine this, look at 9:13 if you're turning there. The woman Folly is loud. So imagine Dame Folly. She's seductive and knows nothing. She sits at the door of her house. So you got the house that Lady Wisdom has built, you got the house that Dame Folly has built. Those who enter Lady Wisdom's home find life. Look at 9:6. "Leave your simple ways," Wisdom cries out, "and live. Walk in the way of insight. Those who enter Madam Folly's place die." Look at 9:18. This foolish man who thinks that he's going to profit through theft. Look at 9:17. "Stolen water is sweet. Bread eaten in secret is pleasant." But he doesn't know that the dead are there. Two houses, wisdom, folly, life, death. Those who learn from Lady Wisdom find that her teaching is better than money. We could go to a lot of places in Proverbs to see this. Let me just take you to one, chapter 2, verse 4, where Solomon is instructing his son to be attentive to wisdom, verse 2, and verse 4, "to seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasures," because it's more valuable than wealth. Wisdom's teaching is more valuable than wealth. Why? Because it's going to lead to wealth that lasts. In 10:4, Solomon says, "A slack hand causes poverty, but the hand of the diligent makes rich." So you learn wisdom, and then you work with diligence, you work with perseverance, and you use money with discretion, and you honor the Lord with your wealth, and lo and behold, you get rich this way. That's what Proverbs teaches. This is not a health, wealth, prosperity gospel by any stretch. By contrast, those who indulge Madame Folly, they become impoverished sluggards. We see this in chapter 6, where Solomon says in 6:10, "A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man." So if you're foolish, you won't work when you ought to be working, because you won't have slept when you should have been sleeping. I alluded to this proverb a few weeks ago, this statement in chapter 4, where in verse 16, Solomon says, "They cannot sleep unless they have done wrong." I think he's envisioning those people who they lie down in their beds at night and they can't go to sleep, because there's this longing, there's this yearning for satisfaction that is so elusive. And so they get up and they go searching for pleasure. And then, when the sun rises, they're laying in bed when they ought to be working. And I think this is what's envisioned when Solomon says in verse 5 of chapter 10, "He who gathers in summer is a prudent son, but he who sleeps in harvest is a son who brings shame." Why would you be sleeping in harvest? Why would you be sleeping when the grain is ripe and it's time to work? Because you didn't go to sleep when you were supposed to, and then you were trying to sleep it off the next morning. This book is saying that you're going to reap what you sow. I'm going to close with one example. I'm going to close with the example of Joseph. And what I want to say about Joseph is that he flourished in a fallen and futile world. What did Joseph want? Joseph wanted to see the blessing of Abraham. Joseph wanted the people of God to live in the land that God had promised to Abraham, under the blessing that God had promised to Abraham, seeing them fruitful and multiply, right? What did Joseph get? Joseph got sold into slavery in Egypt. Not in the land, in Egypt. Joseph wants the land God promised. He gets the foreign land. Joseph wants to see the seed of Abraham multiply, and he winds up married to a daughter of a priest of Egypt. Joseph wants to see God's people blessed, and look at the way that God's people treated him. They sold him into slavery. Now, I think that we could look around and we could say, Jesus sent us to go make disciples of all nations. That's what we want. We want to see the churches thrive and prosper. We want to see the nations won to Christ. We want to see the culture reformed in light of God's word. And look at what's happening. Seems like it's going the other direction. But think again about Joseph. Even though it looked like none of this was coming to pass for Joseph, we never read anything about sins that Joseph committed. We do read that God was with Joseph. And as a result of God being with him, those children born to him by the daughter of the priest of Egypt, they inherit the blessing. They inherit the birthright. Jacob blesses the sons of Joseph as those who are going to continue the line. And the blessing that Joseph sought, Joseph blesses the world. The nations come to Joseph and they say to him, "You have saved our lives." And the land that Joseph was hoping for, at the end of his life, he gives instructions concerning his bones. Why would he do that? He wants those bones carried back to the land of promise. Why? Because he believes, I think, there's going to be a resurrection. And this body is going to be raised to life to live in the land that God promised to Abraham. So even in the midst of what looks like the failure of God's promises, Joseph is experiencing the realization of God's promises. That's what we're looking for. We're looking to know God in all our ways, to enjoy our work and its fruits as God's gifts to us, as we hope in the promises, seeking to be a blessing to the world. I'm going to say one final thing this morning. Maybe you're here and you recognize that you're a lot more like Cain than you are like Joseph. And maybe your interactions with Christians and all their talk about righteousness and all their talk about God just makes you angry. You don't want what Cain got. The Lord told Cain that he was going to be a restless wanderer on the earth. Cain was a worker of the ground. The ground would no longer yield its fruit for him. And the land would not give him a home or a place of refuge. The Lord said to him, you'll be a fugitive. No place to hide. A restless wanderer. No home. You don't want to go Cain's way. How do you get off Cain's way? The only hope for you is for you to realize that you have sinned against a holy God. You've transgressed against his righteous standard. And that's not something for you to be angry about, that there's a righteous standard, that there were these commands you were supposed to keep. That's something for you to respond to in humility. And if you'll come to this God, when he says to you, where's your brother? Whatever that speaks to in your life, if you'll come back to that God and say, I've sinned, and I'm guilty before you. There's a way for him to uphold justice and show mercy to you. And that way is accomplished through the death and resurrection of Jesus on the cross. We'd love to tell you more about this. If you'll believe the promises that this God has made, if you'll repent of your sins and trust in the Lord Jesus, you can be saved and you can flourish in a fallen and futile world. Let's pray. Father, help us to rejoice in the work that you've given to us. Lord, if we're in the medical profession, give us joy in helping people. If we're in the engineering world, Lord, give us gladness of heart as we do our work. If we're drivers, help us to know that we honor you by staying out of accidents and by getting where we're supposed to go. Lord, if we're pilots, help us to know that we honor you by landing the plane. Lord, make us wise unto salvation. Help us to honor you in everything we do, whatever our callings are. Help us to work for your glory. And Lord, help us to honor you with the results of our work. Father, let no one in this room respond to you like Cain. Please, show mercy. Extend your arm to save, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.